So we had this baby dedication this morning, and we're celebrating with Katie and Miles and Benjamin and also the Jernigan family, and they have committed and we have committed to helping them to give Benjamin every opportunity to learn about Jesus and about life in God so that we hope and pray he will experience Jesus' love and the Holy Spirit's calling and make that very decision for himself one day. So then on Tuesday, I was getting ready for today, and I went to the library, and I sat down, and I opened my Bible to read today's passage, and I thought, good grief. First of all, why did I think it was a good idea to tackle this entire passage in one sermon? And secondly, why did I think it was a good idea to preach this passage on the Sunday of a baby dedication? Did you notice this passage? It is packed with all kinds of communication problems. And I know we're talking about communication these last few weeks, but there's a lot in there. Is it really a good idea to point out on the day that some young parents come up in the front of the church and make a commitment to help their child get to learn about God that the Christian life is sometimes this much of a mess? So I made a quick list of all of the issues that James throws into these 17 verses, and what I came up with in 30 seconds or less was quarrels and fights, desires and coveting, asking for stuff with wrong motives, friendship with the world equals enemies with God, pride versus humility, answering to the devil versus answering to God, slander, judgmentalism, planning ahead without letting God in on it, boasting, refusing to do good. That's it. Maybe. we all kind of know what these things are, and I thought, man, how am I gonna do this, you guys? But then I thought about it some more, and I realized something. Both inside and outside of the church, Benjamin and all of us are going to experience exactly these kinds of communication problems. We just are. Sometimes, maybe, we will be the innocent victims of some of these things, but most of the time, we are contributors to all of the kinds of problems that James lists here. And here's the thing. When we have dedicated our individual lives to God and thereby to his family, the church he's placed us in, there is actually a way out of all this drama. So today we're celebrating and supporting this young family, and maybe that is why this is the perfect passage to talk about today. Because the fact is, we all just committed ourselves to helping Benjamin experience the life of faith in the family of Christ, and even though he will most assuredly encounter all of these struggles that James lists in this passage, here and outside of here, this life of following Jesus in Jesus' community is literally the only hope there is for navigating out of any of it and coming out in one piece. There is only one solution to all the issues that we see in this chapter in James, because there is actually only one communication problem at the heart of all of these problems and at the heart of all of the problems that James lists in his entire letter. There is only one problem at the center of every single human conflict. That one problem, that one miscommunication, is a miscommunication with our own selves. And we start it from the moment we're born. We lie to ourselves that we are the center of the universe. We believe the lie, and without a strong redirection by the hand of God himself, we will spend our lives trying to keep ourselves there, at the center of the universe. When we do this, quarrels and fightings and disappointed desires and mixed motives and influenced by the world and the devil and thwarted plans are unavoidable because, guess what? Everybody else is trying to be at the center of the universe too. There is only one being who can legitimately and successfully fill that spot. And that is the being who created everybody and everything else. None of us has what it takes to fill that role, because what it takes is to be self-sufficient and the originator of all things, and God is the only one who fits the bill. He's the only one who was not created. He's the only one who is completely self-sufficient, doesn't need to depend on anyone or anything else. And no human being, no plant, no animal, not even the most powerful spirit, except God, is what God is. This is James' point in this chapter. He gives us a picture of what happens when humans try to put ourselves in God's spot. So this entire week, I've been wrestling with this passage. I don't know about more than I wrestled with all the other passages we talk about here, but maybe a little bit. The whole time, I've also been reminded through different circumstances and stuff, other things I've been reading and everything, about fathers. For some reason, fathers is the theme this week for me. And there are plenty of terrible fathers out there. Many people in this room have suffered at the hands of terrible fathers. Other people in this room are trying really hard not to be terrible fathers. It's hard to be a father. I've never tried, but I can tell you that I have seen it. And it's not an easy role. You could be the best person there is, and it's still a tough job. And there are a lot of people who don't do a good job at it. And I think because of that fact, and because some people have borne the brunt of that fact, we sometimes forget that there are actually good fathers too. There are actually good fathers out in the world. This morning we saw a father standing with his wife, supporting her choice to raise their son in the way of God. This is a sign of good fatherhood. Besides this example we all witnessed today, I've also seen and read just this week about father after father who loves his children and sacrifices himself for their good, for the family. So then I started noticing that the behavior that James describes in this chapter really sounds a whole lot like a couple of spoiled kids who are super entitled, who don't realize that actually more than their father's stuff, what they really need is to relate to their father. They think, my dad owes me this stuff. And they've forgotten that the best thing they could receive from their father is not the stuff, but a relationship with him. I thought to myself, I wonder if there's a way to talk about this passage in James in story form. It probably took me longer than it should have to figure this out, but actually there is a story about this. Jesus told it. Jesus already told this story. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles. The pew Bibles are in front of you. And turn to our passage this morning, which is James 4. But also, so keep your finger in there. And then I'm afraid I don't know what page number this is on. Someone can shout it out if they find it. But Luke 15, so James 4 and also Luke 15, starting with verse 11. Because we're going to kind of flip back and forth between the two for the rest of this talk.
7:40.
Thank you. So 8:55 and 7:40, is that?
7:40.
Yeah. So in Luke 15, verse 11, Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons, and Jesus doesn't describe the man or his sons, but we can tell from what the younger son is about to do, from what the older son does at the end, and from how the father responds to both of them, just what kind of people all three of them are. The father, we can tell, is a pretty good father, but the sons are self-centered through and through. Both of them want a piece of their father, but they don't actually want a piece of him. They want his stuff. They actually could care less about their father. So in verse 12, the younger one says to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And if you've heard any teaching on this parable before, you've probably been told that the request made by the younger son is the equivalent of saying this, "Dad, if you could just die so I could have what's mine, that'd be great." That is pretty much what the younger son is saying in this parable. And it is shocking if you've never heard it explained that way before, but that is really what Jesus is implying. This is what the younger son is saying. You don't have to leave that up there the whole time. It's a little distressing. But I think it makes the point. This younger son wants his dad's stuff. He does not care about the father at all. He wants the inheritance, which he would get after the father died, but the father's not dead, so he's kind of saying, you should be dead so I can have your things. He doesn't deserve the inheritance. Not with a question like that. Not with a request like that. But his father gives him what he asks, which, by the way, to be fair, I guess, if you want to call it that, to the younger son, the son is not asking for more than his share. He knows he has a brother. His brother is also going to get part of this inheritance. He just asks for his share of the inheritance. But there's something else that Jesus hints about here, about poor communication in this family, which is that the younger brother doesn't seem to trust his older brother to treat him fairly after it's time for the inheritance to be dispensed, right? Why is he asking for it now? What? He doesn't care about the dad, but also he doesn't trust his brother. And maybe he doesn't trust him with good reason, because at the end of the story, yeah, spoilers, what are you going to do? The older brother reacts to the younger one's return by scolding his dad and showing why he stuck around. And it wasn't because he loved his dad. Look, he sulks, all these years I've been slaving for you, the dad, and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed a fattened calf for him. Does this sound like sibling rivalry to you? Do you think the younger brother could trust this guy to get his share of the inheritance when the time actually came? That doesn't really sound like it to me. You guys, this parable is bookended by two sons, an older and a younger, both of whom are fighting and quarreling because they each want to be the center of the universe. And they care more about their father's property than about their father. James's chapter is bookended actually the same way. There's rivalry and wishing other people were dead and judgmental self-righteousness. James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? One brother desires instant gratification. The other brother takes the long view, kind of biding his time, waiting it out, hoping that eventually he'll end up with the better end of the deal. Both of them are completely run by their battling desires. And here is another terrible communication tactic. They are fighting with each other through their father. Nowhere in the story do they actually communicate to each other. They are battling through their dad. You desire but do not have, James goes on, so you kill, which is essentially what the younger son did or wanted to do by communicating that he'd rather have his father's money than his father. You covet but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. The father responds to the older angry brother at the end of the story by saying, my son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. Essentially, all you had to do was ask. But he never asked. He just got mad. Then James says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In the case of our story, the younger son actually does ask, sort of, demands maybe, and the father does give him something. But in fact, the son really did ask so that he could spend what he got on his pleasures. And so Jesus says, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth and wild living. And so while he received his father's money, he didn't receive what he really wanted, because he did not receive fulfillment since he had left his father behind. He didn't realize that money couldn't buy him love, especially when the money was separated from the one whose love gave it value. Meanwhile, back at home, we can imagine that the older brother is stewing away while his younger brother is off partying. And in his words to his father at the end, we can hear his scorn for his younger brother. I've slaved for you, but this son of yours has wasted all your stuff. He is the poster child of judgmental, this older brother. And James says in verse 11, "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" This older son has decided somehow that he is a better judge of his father and of right and wrong than the father. He's not only judging his brother, but also the dad and their dad's love and free choice to do whatever he wants, not only with his money, but also with his younger son. "Now listen," James goes on, "you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money.' Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone, therefore, knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." Both brothers thought they were going to rule their own destiny. They thought they knew exactly how things were going to go for them. They made their choices and they planned out their lives. The younger son thought he would get out from under his father's authority and live where and how he liked. And the older son thought he'd stick around and do as he was told so that he could snag a larger inheritance in the end. But they were both banking on each other's failings and their father's wealth, when they should have been banking on their father. "You adulterous people," James rants, using a very common metaphor for sin in the Bible. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament kind of have this idea that we cheat on God when we make ourselves and our desires and the world around us the center of the universe instead of God himself, who is already by nature the center of everything. "Don't you know," says James, "that friendship with the world means enmity against God?" We've seen already in previous weeks how James kind of pits the kingdom of the world against the kingdom of God. We've already had this contrast a few times. And James again is doing this. He says, "Look, all this fighting and quarreling and going behind each other's backs and coveting and killing and ignoring God, all this stuff happens in the world. And of course it does, because the world is operating by the world's laws. But you are part of a different kingdom, a different family, so don't make friends the world's way. On the world's terms, all you're going to get is grief." And all the younger son got, after ripping his inheritance away from his father and wasting it all on his pleasures, was grief. Jesus says, "After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." He had been communicating on the world's terms, making friends with the world's friends in the world's way. And when things went bad, there was nobody there to bail him out. And all the older son got, after working his tail off and denying himself the pleasures that his younger brother was enjoying, was a backache and a really bitter spirit. And he didn't have any friends either, because he painted his father as this stingy miser, and he used that as an excuse to never do anything nice for or with his friends himself. When the younger son comes to grips with reality, he says, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death?" He has finally realized that it's better to be a servant with his father than a son without him. The older brother, never having gone away, thinks he already is his father's slave, and he hates it, but the only person he has to blame is himself. The younger son actually left home. He wanted the inheritance by getting his father out of the way. In some ways, we are all that youngest son. Because every time we try to make ourselves the center of the universe, we are essentially saying to our Father in heaven, I want your gifts, but not you. I would prefer if you were dead. And God gave us what we asked. He came in the person of Jesus and let us kill him on the cross. All of us. This is the sacrifice that the Father really makes in the prodigal son story. And it is the sacrifice that the Son made for each one of us. Yet in other ways, that youngest son is specifically those of us who think or have thought that being part of the family of God would cramp our style. Fulfilling our desires and cravings and letting them dictate our identity is more important to us younger sons than finding our identity and fulfillment in the family and the one who put us in the family, who gave us life. In contrast to demanding the inheritance like the younger son, the older son wanted to earn it. He's like those of us who get into church and are part of church and never leave, but secretly, if we're really honest, we hate it. We've made ourselves slaves by our own choice, just doing our duty, hanging in there for the reward at the end, but judgmental and bitter and hoping everyone around us is miserable like we are, and resenting our younger brothers who are out there having fun at what we think is our expense. Fulfilling our need for control and judgment and letting those dictate our identity is more important to us older brothers than finding our identity and fulfillment in the family and the one who put us in it and gave us life. The older brother never physically left home, but when the story ends, we don't know if he actually made it home because he's still standing on the doorstep. Jesus doesn't tell us if he walked in. But if he did, we can be sure that he would have received the same ecstatic, joyful reception from his father that his younger brother got. So dedicating a baby in church is not, as we might sometimes imagine, dedicating a baby into a system of beliefs and duties, which will, when he grows up, either make him run off into the sunset of rebellion or give him good values but keep him tied down and bitter. That is not what baby dedication is. Dedicating a baby means we are acknowledging that no matter what, this child is God's first of all. And we are welcoming that child into our community and committing to love him and communicate as best we can that he is loved because the Father loved him first and loves us first. And that his desires and abilities will be best formed and fulfilled in that loving relationship with the God at the center of the universe. And so will ours. Because no matter what our human fathers are like, or were like, at the center of the universe, at the center of Jesus' parable, at the center of James chapter 4, is a God, a loving father, whose heart breaks for his lost children and just wants them to come home. Do you think, James asks in verse 5, that scripture says without reason that God jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? In the kingdom of the world, we pick up negative connotations about the word jealousy. It doesn't sound good to us. We have bad experiences of it with humans. But James seems to be tying in God's jealousy with God's grace, which is a little weird until we realize how Jesus describes God's jealousy in this story. What does the jealousy of God for our souls really look like? It looks like Luke 15:20. But while the younger son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. This is the Father's jealous grace. James continues, this is why scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. So if we didn't know Jesus, if we didn't know about Jesus and we read those words, it would sound horrible. It would sound like God is exactly who we are sometimes afraid he is, maybe exactly like the bad fathers that we've known. The kind that says, I'll give you something to cry about. But Jesus is exactly what God is like. And Jesus gives us a story of what this grief and wailing and submission looks like. We don't do those things. We don't repent. We don't grieve and mourn and humble ourselves and wail so that God will say, okay, fine, come on back. We humble ourselves of our own free will when we come to our senses, when we see how things really are, that we have been trying to be the center of the universe and really God is, and when we realize that all we want is to be, as a psalmist said, a doorkeeper in God's house if it means we don't have to be away from him anymore. Don't you think that is exactly what happened to the younger son in this parable? He was hungry. Fasting. He had been laughing with his friends until things got bad. He ran out of money and they weren't interested in him anymore. Grief, mourning, and gloom. It was that which caused him to see his situation the way it really was. That being at the center of his own universe had launched him about as far away from the actual center of the universe, which is his father, that he could be. So he got up and went to his father. And then, even after his father sees him way down the road and runs to him, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He repents. He humbles himself before his father. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This is the God to whom we dedicated Benjamin David this morning. Amen. A God who is at the center of the universe and just wants us to be there with him. Who wants to fulfill our desires with good things, as the psalm we read this morning says. Who wants to give us the family name, not as a slave's shackle, but as a birthright and identity. So maybe a baby dedication Sunday is the perfect day for this message. Because maybe it's a good time for all of us to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, how close or far are we today from the center of the universe? Are you at home celebrating with our Father and showing that by the peace, patience, and love that you exhibit in your life? Or do you find yourself sliding into bickering or judging or controlling? Here's the thing. You can always come back. It is never too late. God longs for your heart. Not because he's a killjoy, not because he's a control freak, because he created your heart. He created you. He's your father, and he's the freest, most joyful father there is. He wants to lift you up like a daddy lifting up his toddler and celebrate you. The best way to show our dedication, the best way to ensure good communication with each other and with God, is to humble ourselves before the Lord and let him lift us up. And with great joy, he will. Let's pray. Father, whatever our experience with our earthly fathers, we are so grateful that there is a heavenly Father who is all love and who is at the center of the universe, and that we can run home to whenever we have seen what our real situation is. Thank you that it is good to be at home with you. We pray that we will experience your Father's